appreciate the opportunity of being back again in Chicago at Payless, and I bring warm greetings from my dad and mother. They wanted to be remembered to you, and we do thank you for your prayers and encouragement through the years. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, just one verse. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. In these three statements concerning the lover, we see his supremacy as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and his shadow. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his sweetness, for his fruit was sweet to my taste. And now I'd like you to turn back, please, to Genesis and chapter 18. Before we read here, I would like you to picture in your mind, about this time of the year, a typical classroom. Spring is coming on, and at last, after a long winter, the windows are open, the breeze is laden with the perfume of blossoms, and the last thing you want to be doing is sitting in that room. Some of the things they used to teach us, like discussing the Mohorovic discontinuity at Tierra del Fuego, was not exactly the sort of thing I wanted to be thinking about. And I used to sit there as the teacher droned on, and I had my eye on a tree. There was a tree down at the end of the schoolyard where we used to congregate. Its limbs were scarred with the scuffing of shoes and the deft artistry of someone's penknife. It was there we used to congregate and pick up sides for playing our baseball games, and I'd be thinking about that glove, sometimes surreptitiously working the pocket a bit inside the desk, thinking my teacher couldn't see, and I'd be thinking about that old tree. I remember the tree on our front lawn. We had moved into a new subdivision, and they came along and planted one tree in front of every lawn, in every house, and it was a spindly sort of a thing, a red maple. It's grown a fair bit now, as we all have. I used to be spindly too, as a matter of fact. And we used it for playing tag in the evening. Well, summer evenings, we'd be out there playing tag. I remember another tree in a park nearby our home. I used to sit under that tree with a young lady. We used to talk about things that were important to young people, and it was there that we first started to anticipate the possibility of living our lives together. I remember a tree. It was a mighty oak tree on the edge of the Queen Elizabeth Highway. And very often, coming home after a long time away, I'd see the silhouette of that oak tree, and it told me I was almost home. Progress has hewn it down and widened the highway there. But I often think of that old oak tree. You know, trees in the Bible are very significant. The first chapter of human history introduces us to a tree. And so does the last. And the central truth of the Bible surrounds what Peter calls a tree. And I would like to think with you in our times together of some of the lessons learned there. I'd like to think of some men sitting under trees. Of course, we have other stories, many other stories about trees in the Bible. We have Adam behind the tree. And we have Moses turning aside to see a tree that was burning and not consumed. We have a man by the name of Zacchaeus up a tree. And of course, Lord willing, Lord's Day evening, I'd like to look at the man on the tree. But in these stories of men under the trees, I'd like to begin with this one in Genesis 18 and think about Abraham under the oak at Mamre. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains or at the oak of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now we would do well to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, we'll stop there. Mamre means fruitfulness. Hebron means fellowship. And it seems that fellowship and fruitfulness always travel together. Abraham is sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And we see his pilgrim character, and we think of this man at rest, separated from the turmoil that was going on in the city of Sodom, where another righteous man, the New Testament tells us he was righteous, had his soul daily vexed with the conversation of the wicked. How much Lot lost by moving into Sodom. He lost his testimony. If it wasn't for the kind commentary of the New Testament, we would have thought Lot never made it. He lost his peace of mind. Daily vexed. He lost his fortune. He went into Sodom a rich man, you know. He and the cattle that he had couldn't take the wear on the land. And Abraham and he divided. And he moved to Sodom a rich man, that he came out a pauper. He lost his family there too, didn't he? And though his two daughters were brought, dragged, rather, out of Sodom. It was a little more difficult to get Sodom out of them, wasn't it? He lost just about everything there. Perhaps he thought that by moving into Sodom, he could have some sort of influence over the people. When it came right down to it, they couldn't find 10 men. In the whole city of Sodom that had been influenced by that man. Who is the man that had influence regarding Sodom? It was the man sitting under the yoke at Mamre who was in touch with God. He almost saved the city. Almost. Abraham and Lot one day stood and they both made a choice. Abraham chose too, you know. He chose to let God choose. And we say God gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. And isn't that true? Now, Mamre, if you look at it today, it's not much to look at. Pretty poor ground to farm, covered, strewn with rock. And yet it's in this area of Mamre that the great Seveskol came from. The beautiful almond trees in the valley of Baraka. And when we were at Hebron in the springtime, we saw strawberries 3 inches across. We saw radishes the size of apples. We saw cabbages that were tremendous in size, all grown there around Mamre. It didn't look like much, but that was God's choice. You see, the man who is looking to God can let others go first, because he knows that God has promised His blessing on the lives of those who trust in Him. And so he sits there, a man at peace, a man at rest. And we see, very simply, in this chapter, four themes. Verses 1 to 8, and verses 9 down through 15, and verses 16 to 21, and then 23 to 33. In verses 1 to 8, we are introduced to the first great privilege that Abraham enjoyed. It was that of manifestation. And he is seen in this first passage, this first section, as a servant. Notice all of these words that speak of immediacy. Verse 2, he ran. Verse 6, he hastened. And again in verse 6, quickly, we read, make ready quickly, or hasten quickly. And then in verse 7, he ran. And again in verse 7, he hasted. That's the characteristic of a servant, isn't it? A certain sweet impatience to get on with the business at hand. You know, the little book of Mark, the most common word in the book is the little word and. Over and over we read it. It breaks all the rules of grammar, every sentence, just about every paragraph. Something I was taught not to do in my English class was to begin with the word and. And yet, and yet, and yet, we read this little word over and over again. He did this, and then 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 he did this. Incessant labor in the work of God. One of our favorite lines to one another these days is, take it easy. I'm afraid there's far too much taking it easy when it comes to the work of God. Oh, we're busy people. We're busy. We're hasting. We're running. Our brother Long was speaking about that last night. We're in a hurry to go somewhere. We're just not sure where it is. And when we've got there, we don't know where we are, and we don't know where we've been, but we sure have made good time. Here's a man who knows when to rest, and he knows when to get up and get going. And we notice the order there, don't we? At first he rested, and he waited on the Lord. And then we read that as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, he has this wonderful manifestation of the Lord. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, and he lifted up his eyes. That was a characteristic of this man, wasn't it? He was the man with the long view. The Lord Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. That's good eyesight, isn't it? He lifts up his eyes. We read in chapter 13 and verse 14 that he lifted up his eyes to behold the land that God had given him. The Lord says, lift up your eyes. Look north, south, east, and west. See all that? That's all for you. The land that was given to him was only restricted by the keenness of his vision. Do you know that's true for you and me too, isn't it? What do you see, Christian? What kind of vision do you have? Does it not get past your own little family? Your own personal needs? There are a lot of Christians today, and they think the assembly exists to keep them happy. That's the whole purpose for the assembly, just to pat me on the back and keep me happy. And if it doesn't, quote, meet my needs, well, I'll just move on. They can't see any further than their nose, just me and mine. Oh, the men of God, the women of God were big people. They had great vision. Think of Hannah on her face before God praying. And does she just want a little boy to bring joy to her own heart, to look after her in her old age? No. She sees the desperate need of Israel. And she cries out to God for a man child that she might give him back to the Lord. Take a look at the land. Look at the need round about us. God, give us a vision to see the land. He lifts up his eyes to see the land. And then in chapter 15 and verse 5, it doesn't specifically say that he lifted up his eyes, but you'd have to do that because God said, look now toward heaven and count the stars. Now here's something bigger than the land even. Count the stars. Why, this little planet, there's not much here, is there? Little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe. God says, take a look at that now. Count them. Ptolemy counted 2,002. He said, that's it. I may have missed one or two. I used to think it was terribly out of balance when they said, when the Lord said, now take a look at the sand of the seashore and look at the stars of heaven. I thought, well, the stars, there weren't anywhere near as many stars as there were sands on the seashore. But you know, every time they build a bigger telescope, they find out there are more stars out there. Untold millions, billions of them. And here he gets a heavenly vision. He sees beyond time, beyond what he may claim for God in his lifetime. And he looks down through the course of history, and he sees a multitude of those nations that will someday gather in the glory of heaven and worship the Lord himself, the Father of all those who believe. And there they all are, from every tongue and people and nation, worshiping the Creator and the Savior. Lift up your eyes. And then we read in chapter 18 and verse 2, well, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the Lord. One thing to see the land. Another thing to see the stars and to get a heavenly vision. But oh, to see the Lord. Notice his spiritual discernment. There are three men, and as far as we can tell from the story, there was nothing to distinguish them from any other men. But as they walk across the plains toward his tent door, lo, three men stood by him. But in verse 3 he said, my Lord. He bowed himself toward the ground, and he worshipped the Lord. Now, he offered to wash all of their feet. You'll notice that in the use of the word you in verse 4. Let a little water, I pray, you be fetched, and wash your feet. That is, all of them. He was speaking of the three men, but he knew that one of them was different. He was the Lord. And if ever there was a need in this day in which we live among the people of God, it's to lift up our eyes beyond the petty problems of our assembly, beyond the needs round about us, beyond the things of this life, and to catch a fresh vision of the Lord. 22 and verse 4. He sees not only the Lord in life, the Lord ministering to his need, the Lord revealing himself to this man, but he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place. The place. And I firmly believe that Abraham knew more of the place than we give him credit. For he prophesied concerning that place and said, in this place it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord it shall, not it has been seen. That's what a grateful father would have written naturally. In the mount of the Lord it has been seen, and the Lord has provided. But he wrote, the Lord will provide. And he was looking forward to that place where God would provide his lamb to bear away the sins of the world. And in chapter 22 and verse 13, he lifts up his eyes and he saw the ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And what a wonderful thing it is for the child of God to see this one who goes not caught by his horns, but by his own will to the cross of Calvary, and there gives his life. May we never get too far away from that sight. If there's a sight that will keep us pure in a filthy world, that will keep us hopeful in a despairing world, that will keep us joyful in a sad world, that will keep us going on for God amidst every discouragement, it is a sight of that glorious person in that wonderful place giving himself for us. It'll keep us from being selfish, won't it? It'll keep us from being proud. It will keep us from being hard. That's the place we need to go to often. Lift up our eyes. And what a wonderful privilege it is week by week to gather around the Lord Jesus and lift up our eyes and see him. He was the man of the uplifted eyes. And now we have the first mention in the Bible of feet washing, a ministry that this man Abraham, who had already discovered from God that he was the man that God was going to use to establish the royal line, to establish the prophetic line, to establish the messianic line, to establish all of the covenant promises of God. And he's down in the dust washing feet. And we can't help but think about John 13, can we? Abraham, a creature, washing the feet of the Creator. But the Lord Jesus, the Creator, washing the feet of his creatures. They say there's one thing that's hard to do with aplomb, and that's to get down off your high horse. Pretty hard to look gracious and controlled and sure of yourself when you're getting down off your high horse. But if we're ever going to be servants, the servant has to get down. The Lord Jesus spoke about the servant, you know. He said, you know what it's like to be a servant? Paul knew about that. When he called himself the bond slave, not many of us have servants today. Well, we have dishwashers and things like that. But I mean the kind of servants they had. You know, they used servants just like we use our dishwasher. After the dishes have been washed, do you ever go in and say, you don't know how much I appreciate this, dishwasher. I want to thank you. In fact, I'm going to give you the day off. Well, we don't treat our dishwashers like that, do we? And they didn't treat their dishwashers like that either. The Lord Jesus said, you know how it is? They've done a hard day's work while the master's been lounging at home, and they arrive home just before supper, and they're hot and they're weary, and they sit down to a good supper, right? No. They wash up and they make the supper. And then they sit down. Is that right? No. Then they serve the supper. And then they sit down? No. No, then they clean up after the master. And he says, I really appreciate that, right? No. He takes it for granted. And all we're commanded to do, say, we're unprofitable servants. Want to be like that? Well, we're always looking for a little praise, a little encouragement. Nobody appreciates me around here. Well, They didn't appreciate the Lord Jesus either, did they? And we see in Abraham the servant who is busy laboring for his Lord. Manifestation. What a wonderful privilege this man had, that the Lord would come to his tent door and sit outside the tent under the shade of a tree and talk with him. Well, you know, you have a tent. It's your body. Paul says your tent's falling apart. My tent's falling apart, and one of these days we're going to replace it with a wonderful building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But this Lord doesn't come and sit outside the tent door once in a while. He has come to tabernacle among us. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, and I will make my abode in you. He has come to live in the tent with us. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent with Israel all through the wilderness, but they couldn't draw near to him. But he has drawn near to us. And he has come to live in our tent with us. And the scripture says we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We're to give him the special place, the seat of honor. We're to turn to him in time of crisis, in time of sorrow, to see what he would have us do. He is the master. He is the Lord. More than a guest of honor, he is the Lord. And he has come to live with us in our little tent. What a privilege that was. But in verses 9 through 15, we have the second great privilege of Abraham, not manifestation, but confirmation. God confirms to Abraham the promise that he has made. And it's a wonderful thing as we read through the New Testament, the confirmations of the Word of God. He has made his promises, and that ought to be enough. But he confirms it by an oath. He confirms it by his character to make it absolutely sure. Is it not enough that he said it? That he has promised it? But perhaps God knew that Abraham was wavering and wondering. And so he drew near again and sat down with Abraham and said, Now, Abraham, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. He's the master of time, and no one else can say that. One of the little phrases that used to be common, and I think it ought to be common among the people of God, is, if the Lord will, or Lord willing. And I misquoted that verse on one occasion. I said, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And a brother came to me and said, you left something out of that verse. I said, what was it? If the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. He said, I'm living with cancer. And if the Lord will, I will live. And if not, I'll go home to be with him. And that's true, isn't it? That every heartbeat I feel in my breath was given to me one at a time by the master of time. And he's the only one who can say, I will certainly return. You better write your plans in pencil, brother. You may be preempted, but there is one who has made plans, and his will be done. I will certainly return. What a wonderful thing for Abraham to know that the promise of God was good and that time would not change it. Time was an enemy to Abraham. He looked at his own body and he saw that the time was past. He looked at his wife and he saw that time had robbed them of this son. But God said, I will certainly return. And you may look at your body and say, well, I don't have much time left. But he's the one who's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He's the one who is able to take what little bit we may have left and use it in a mighty way, as our brother Sheridan has reminded us. It may not seem like much, but little is much when God is in it. And then, he is the master of life, verse 10. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. Every child is given by God, an heritage of the Lord. And God has not given us our children that we might make them good children for us, to benefit us, to fulfill our dreams, to do our will. He has given us children that we might raise them for Him, that they might do His will, that they may be good servants of His. And I suppose it's one of the toughest things for parents to let their children go to follow the will of the Master, whatever that might cost. And then in verse 11 we discover He is the master of impossibilities. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with women, with Sarah after the manner of women. And notice this. She laughed in verse 12, and she said, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Verse 14, the Lord said, is anything too hard for thee, Lord? She was looking at the wrong Lord, wasn't she? My Lord, the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. We sometimes hear it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God's word is sure. Based on the impregnable rock of Scripture, the unchangeable character of God, you can count on Him. He's as good as His word. Verses 16 to 21, we have revelation. God unfolding His heart to Abraham. In Isaiah 1:8, God calls Abraham, my friend, my friend. And God has a secret. And He says, I can't leave without sharing it with my friend. What intimacy. What a wonderful thing that the God of heaven would care to share His secrets with mere mortals. Little pea brains in our head. We can't understand the least things of God, and yet He comes right to where we are, and He speaks to us in our language, and He patiently goes over it, and over it, and over it with us. You read those chapters in John 13 through 16. The Lord Jesus makes a statement, and then the disciples ask a question that He has just answered. And He starts all over, and He explains it all over again. Oh, how patient. Are we impatient with people who are learning? Young fellow gets up and he doesn't do very well. And so we go and tell him. And you ought to. And tell him in the right way. And he ought to be happy that you come and tell him. Because, after all, if you don't tell him, he may think that you've assessed him as a fool. The Bible says, don't tell a fool because he'll hate you for it. But you tell a wise man. So if people come to you, young man, and correct you, take it as a compliment. They think you're wise. Well, he gets up and he does it again. And you say, he'll never learn. I told him once. And he's, do you learn that fast? I don't. Why, some dear Christians have been on my case about things for years. And I'm starting to learn some things, but be patient. When you discover how patient He is with you, my friend. The Lord Jesus said in the upper room ministry, I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. A servant doesn't know what he's doing. I go to a friend's house, and he says to his yard man, I want you to cut the sod out here. and I want you to dig out some of that old rotten clay and put in some nice loam and some peat moss. And the fellow says, well, why? He says, well, just get to work. But I come, and he says, you know what I'm doing here? I'm making a little rose garden for my wife for our anniversary. Why did he tell me? I'm his friend. And the Lord Jesus lifts this wonderful privilege of service up above the mere common labor of man. It's now a labor of love. We're not doing it as servants. We're doing service. And you know, if you work for a friend, you usually work harder and try to do better, or ought to, than if you were being paid for the job. You're doing it out of love. You spend more time than it's worth to do the job because you just want to do it. And as we labor with the Lord Jesus in this great work, he says, I've called you friends. I haven't just told you what you're doing, I've told you why you're doing it. Oh, why don't we foster that intimacy? The Lord Jesus didn't have favorites, you know, but he did have intimates. He had people that made themselves available to him. They were there on the spot where the action was. They were those who were looking to him, listening for his voice, noting the little things, the nuances. These men that wrote the Gospels, they didn't have to say, Lord, did you love that rich young ruler? They penned these words, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. What? We're looking at him. We're looking for the furrowed brow. They knew he was displeased before he ever said a word. They knew he loved him because they had their eyes on him. Those three mighty men of David, why, there was a list of them, wasn't there? Over 40 of them, mighty men of David. But there were three that went away and got that dripping skin full of cold, refreshing water from the well at Bethlehem. Why? They were close enough to hear the outbreathing of his heart. And oh, that we might have that intimacy with the Lord. We can become so callous. I can become so callous, so unfeeling, and go through life doing things that aren't against the letter of the law, but they displease his heart. Speaking the truth, but not in love, being harsh. And I can do it. And if I looked into his face, I'd see his displeasure, but I'm too busy. I've got my head down, boring ahead, and I don't notice the frown on his furrowed brow. Oh, would to God that we were sensitive. And you'll notice verse 19 says that the reason God unfolded his heart, the Lord opened his heart to Abraham, he said, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. I know him. He's a trustworthy man. And I will entrust this truth to him. And dear child of God, every truth you have received is a sacred trust from God. It is not for you to keep. It is for you to pass on to the generations following. I wonder, this sacred trust that we have received, have we passed it on in its pristine condition to those who are following? If God is going to reveal his truth to us, he wants us to use the truth. In the first section, we see the man Abraham as a servant. And here, privilege is emphasized, the privilege of serving Jehovah. In the second section, he is seen as the father of nations, the father of all those who believe. And the emphasis there is on the Son and the confirmation of God's promise. In the third section, we have Revelation. And there, he is seen as the friend of God. In the last section, It calls him to his responsibility, to participation. And here, he is seen as the intercessor. Verse 22, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah have been warned and warned and warned. Melchizedek lives in the land of Canaan. Abraham lives in the land of Canaan. Lot, a righteous man, lives in the city of Sodom. And the angels draw near. This notion that the AIDS epidemic is going to scare people out of their sin, we see what happened with the first Sodomites. That after they had been blinded by the judgment of God, we read they wearied themselves in trying to find the door. Reprobate, given over to sin. And yet God waits patiently. He knows these men. He knows the wickedness of their heart. And Abraham pleads for Sodom, and the Lord says, "All right, Abraham, I'll spare the city. I'll spare these wicked men for 50 righteous, for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. Ever wonder why Abraham stopped? Maybe he was afraid that Lot wouldn't pass the test of a righteous man. Maybe at this point he cast himself on the mercy of the Lord and says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's trust, isn't it? He knew God. God says, "I know him," but he knew God. And he says, "I can trust him." Jeremiah chapter 5, 1, God says, "If I find one righteous man, I'll spare the city." This one. Oh, I'm so thankful for the righteous man. The perfect man. The man of God's own choosing. And I thank God that we have been made the righteousness of God in him. Dressed in righteousness. Robes of righteousness. Not my own. And he spared not just the city, but he spares everyone who comes to him. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that he might spare us. We were like the city of Sodom, under the wrath, under the judgment of God. And my friend, your loved ones, and your neighbors too, they need an intercessor. Someone who will stand yet before the Lord and plead for those who are dying around us. And Abraham, verse 33, returned unto his place. The man under the yoke. The yoke is proverbial, isn't it? That from the little acorn, the mighty tree will grow. And here in the seeds of this story, we find the character of Abraham, the character of servanthood, the promised line of Christ, the hope of the world, the unfolding of the heart of the Lord to his people, intimacy, the enjoyment of the fellowship of God. May the Lord help us. We who profess to be the children of Abraham spiritually, the father of all those who believe, may we have